Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Thank you, Reuben. This morning we're in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is coming near the end of his earthly ministry, the week before his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has aimed his ministry toward Jerusalem, and in Matthew 21, he arrives and says this in Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, would you open our ears to hear? Would you convict our hearts where necessary? Would you instruct us this morning that we might see Jesus not as we would form him, as we would conceive him, but as he really is, Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you do that work in our hearts? By your Spirit this morning, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As many people can attest, celebrity encounters usually are not all they're cracked up to be. And I'm willing as a pastor to admit the people that I consider heroes, what I would consider a celebrity encounter, is probably a little bit different than the average person. Usually the people that I'd be nervous and excited to rub shoulders with and interact with are people that spend most of their time sitting behind a desk piled with books and journal articles, maybe stalking the stacks of the nearest theological library. People that I've only ever seen in the little pictures they include in the back of their books. They're like 20 years earlier, they look nothing like the person themselves. Those are the people that I think are heroes. And so when I finished my undergraduate degree at Moody Bible Institute, one such theological hero of mine was a man named Graham Goldsworthy. He's a professor at a college in Australia, and I had read his books, I had listened to his lectures on biblical theology numerous times, relished this thick Australian accent that he had, but more than anything, I love the way that he unfolded the grand, sweeping narrative of Scripture. It's through this man's ministry that the Bible stopped being kind of this loose collection of different books and became what it really is for me, that it's this grand, sweeping narrative about God and man and sin and salvation, and primarily about Jesus himself. So you can imagine my excitement when I had the opportunity for a season to study at Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, where Graham Goldsworthy taught. Now, I knew that Dr. Goldsworthy was retired, so I kind of tempered my expectations, but I had visions, certainly, of I'm going to walk through the halls and bump into him. Maybe I'll be able to sit in on a guest lecture of his. So I was disappointed when I arrived and they said, "Yeah, he's retired. He's almost never around campus." So my expectations went to the floor. A few months into my studies in Australia, I was sitting in the dining hall for a lunch, surrounded by fellow students, and I noticed that there are a lot of older folks in the dining hall with us this morning. I don't remember what the exact occasion was, but somebody told me, yeah, there's a lot of alumni on campus today. They're kind of coming back. They're reliving their old student days. And I thought, well, that's nice. You know, they're hobnobbing with the present students. This is great. So I went up to the communal bread table, and they had a whole spread of different breads you could add to your meal, and I was selecting my bread and things to put on top of my bread. I chose butter. Being in Australia, there were things like Vegemite on display that I did not partake in. And I noticed a man next to me. He was somewhere in his 70s, very small in stature, barely came up to my shoulder, very plain dress, and I didn't give him a second thought. This must be an alumni on campus, maybe a pastor somewhere from the area, just kind of reliving the old days with some present students. I went back to my table. And I noticed through the course of the meal that more and more people were congregating around this older guy that I had just taken bread from next to him. And I asked him at my table, who is this? I said, well, that's Graham Goldsworthy. This guy that I had come to Australia to be in and around, I had no idea it was him. My first thought was, that is Graham Goldsworthy? I had this picture in my mind of a theological giant, this super sharp mind. I knew what he must look like. And in reality, I had broken bread with this guy, and I had no idea that it was him. In reality, he was small stature, completely unassuming, very normal guy who butters his bread like the rest of us, apparently. As we come to Matthew chapter 21 this morning, this is a passage that is famous for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, what we celebrate on Good Friday and at Easter. The long-awaited Messiah of God's people, centuries of expectation. He's riding into the holy city. What we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter, it's unfolding before their very eyes. What we'll find is that while some in Jerusalem recognize Jesus for who he is, many in the crowds that morning in Jerusalem, many religious leaders had built up a picture in their minds of who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do, and they're struggling to reconcile that with the person that they see in front of them. What Jesus is actually doing and saying in Jerusalem. There are many, like me with Graham Goldsworthy, who can't recognize this figure, in this instance, the Messiah they've been waiting for so long, they can't recognize him when he's standing right in front of them. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and this problem hasn't gone away. Here we are gathered on Palm Sunday in 2023 on the other side of the world from where these events happened. And we're still wrestling with this same question that was rippling through the crowds in Jerusalem that morning as Jesus rode in on a donkey, as he flipped tables over in the temple, as he cursed a fig tree. Who is this? Still a question that we grapple with today. This morning, we'll look at who Jesus actually is, what Jesus actually does as the Messiah for his people in Matthew 21 under three headings. First, who rides a donkey into Jerusalem? Second, who overturns tables in the temple? And third, who curses a fig tree? So let's look first at who rides a donkey into Jerusalem. We'll look at again at those first 11 verses in Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, provide just a little bit of context for us for the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 this morning. A few chapters earlier in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16, verse 16, that's where we find the Apostle Peter's bold confession of who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By God's grace, Peter briefly sees Jesus for who he really is. In his confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16, it marks a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry. Immediately after this confession, Jesus rounds out Peter's confession of who Jesus is, what the Christ, the Son of the living God, came to do. He says this in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So from this point in Matthew 16 all the way through Matthew chapter 20, there's this purposeful movement of Jesus and his ministry toward Jerusalem. It's for a very specific reason. Jesus must suffer, he must die, he must be raised from the dead. And so in Matthew 21, Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. And there's this interesting tension that runs throughout this whole section. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. But as we'll see, there are many in the crowds in Jerusalem. There are many religious leaders and even some of Jesus' disciples who are wrestling with this purpose of Jesus. They're struggling to reconcile what they see Jesus doing and who Jesus claims to be. Didn't this guy say he was the Messiah? The Christ, the Son of the living God? Is that who this is? Is this what he does? For them, Jesus' words and actions are not the words and actions they would expect of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me be clear, in no way do Jesus' words and actions in Jerusalem actually undermine who Jesus is or place in jeopardy what Jesus came to do. His words and actions in Jerusalem are further evidence of who Jesus is. They're indispensable pieces of what he came to do. Certainly true of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, but it's also true of the three scenes that we'll be looking at this morning in Matthew 21. Three historical scenes from this week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. Three historical scenes that are, for some, they're baffling. For some, they undermine Jesus' claims, and it leaves them saying, Who is this? But in reality, these are three historical scenes which are like living parables. Living parables where Jesus acts out for all who have eyes to see that he is who he says he is. In the first of these three historical living parables, Jesus shows that he is God's anointed king, the Son of David. And he does this by riding victoriously into the seat of religious and governmental power of his day on a donkey, which he has borrowed for this occasion. Not sitting on a fancy handcrafted saddle, but on some cloaks. Not mobbed by the adoring throngs of movers and shakers in Jerusalem, but acclaimed most likely by a ragtag crowd of northerners who have come from Galilee for the Passover. One commentator suggested that we should title this scene The Untriumphal Entry. Now, admittedly, Jesus is recognized as the God-sent Son of David. He's praised by many people in the crowd. They spread their cloaks. They spread tree branches in the road in front of him. They call out to him with words from Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Undoubtedly, Jesus is showing who he really is in this living parable as he rides into the city on the back of a borrowed donkey. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is God's anointed king, the Son of David. but he doesn't exactly meet everyone's expectations of what this should look like or what he should be doing. And by earthly standards, if we're being very honest, this whole scene is foolish. If the picture that you're forming in your minds of the triumphal entry are scenes that we have of modern kings and queens, maybe the British royals parading down the mall in London, horse-drawn carriages, military escort in full dress regalia, crowds waving Union Jacks all around them, this is not that. Very different scenes. Yes, the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred up by Jesus' arrival. But for some, the response is less of an enthusiastic embrace of their newly arrived king, the son of David that they've been waiting for centuries, and more of bewilderment. Who is this? Where is he coming from? What's he riding on? Who are these followers he's got around him? Look at verse 10 and 11. But in this living parable, Jesus simultaneously asserts his identity as the anointed Davidic king while also putting his finger on a real pressure point for many in the crowds in Jerusalem that day and many people to this day. A pressure point that's in our hearts as well. Jesus' kingship doesn't look like what we think it should. This is the king that we've been waiting for. This is who's going to deliver us from all of our enemies. This guy riding in on a donkey, this is him. King Jesus is humble and gentle. He often subverts our expectations. His actions can look pretty foolish to our eyes. But for those with eyes to see, Jesus' living parable is a jaw-dropping answer to centuries of expectation for God's people. If you think of Paul's description of the gospel in Romans 1, 1 through 3, he says, "The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." When the anointed king arrives, when the Messiah arrives, it's going to be in accordance with Scripture. For those with eyes to see, Zechariah chapter 9 initially promised 500 years before Jesus' triumphal entry, it's coming to life right in front of them. "Say to Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So for those with eyes to see this foolish display, Jesus riding into the capital city on a donkey, is actually a message of good news. Your king has come. The question for those in Jerusalem during Jesus' triumphal entry was simple. It's the same question the text puts to us today. Does Jesus' foolish appearance keep you from submitting to him? To put it another way, can you follow the one who rides on a donkey? Now, to be clear, lest there's any confusion, I'm using this term foolish in the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What Jesus says and does may be foolish in the eyes of the world, but it's actually the wisdom of God for salvation for all who believe. But we're kidding ourselves if we don't think that Jesus' actions don't often look foolish in the eyes of the world. This was not some tremendous display of power as he rode into Jerusalem that morning on the back of a donkey. So can you follow the one who rides on a donkey? Now, it might seem silly, it might seem superficial, but does the fact that Jesus doesn't look like our conception of a conquering king keep you from following him? Really? A donkey, Jesus? Before dismissing this too quickly, let's consider what type of leadership we typically gravitate toward, not only in our culture, but also in the church. Often we're attracted to brash, bold trailblazers, people willing to break some eggs to make an omelet, people who are charismatic, seemingly drawing others to them by magnetism, people who get impressive results and get impressive results quickly. Will you follow a king who is humble and gentle and often overturns our expectations? Will you follow a king who is patiently waiting for the full number of his sheep to be brought in to establish his kingdom? Can you wait on this type of king? Maybe more to the point for us as Westerners who prize sensory data over everything else, will you follow a king you can't see right now? One who rules not from a governor's mansion, not from the White House, not from Buckingham Palace, not from any other earthly structure. The one who rules invisible to our eyes at his Father's right hand in heaven. Can you follow him? This is foolishness in the eyes of the world. Can you follow the one who rides on a donkey? Next, let's address the question, who overturns tables in the temple? Let's look at verse 12 in Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Matthew 21 is chock full of famous scenes from the life of Jesus. As we look at these verses, the driving out of the sellers and buyers from the temple, the overturning of the tables of the money changers, we have this second living parable of sorts in the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection that demonstrates who Jesus is. Can you imagine being present in the temple that day? The temple courts are bustling with activity. It's crowded with all kinds of extra people who have come in from out of town for the Passover. In the outer court, there's a scene maybe perhaps better befitting a state fair than the temple. Tables set up for selling animals for sacrifice for those who have come in from out of town. All kinds of animal noises. In the inner court, the priests are bustling about their duties. Maybe you're waiting in line to buy something like a pigeon for an offering. May not have been practical to travel with a sacrificial animal all that way. You didn't want something to happen to the animal while you're traveling. So you're waiting in line to purchase an animal. And here comes Jesus, the guy last seen riding a donkey into Jerusalem. He starts to cause a huge stir. He begins to drive out those who are selling animals in the temple. He also starts to drive out those who are buying animals in the temple. He doesn't stop there. He starts to flip over the tables of those who are changing money and selling pigeons, shouting something about prayer and robbers. Who is this? What gives him the right? There would be a lot of questions you would have if you saw this scene unfolding in the temple during the Passover week. What gives this guy the right to come in here and stop these transactions? I'm just trying to buy an animal for a sacrifice. Is that such a big deal? Didn't God command us to make these sacrifices? Is Jesus going to pay for those tables that he flipped over? Who gave Jesus this authority? Who is this? Now, honestly, Jesus' actions here in the temple have always been a bit hard for me to understand. I've been a follower of Jesus for most of my life, but it's difficult to square this picture of Jesus from Matthew 21 with what I typically think of Jesus. What I think Jesus should be saying and doing. He seems to be acting in a pretty rash manner here. What's going on? Well, from a historical perspective, it appears as if this buying and selling of animals had always taken place, typically outside of the temple on the Mount of Olives. Most likely it was the acting high priest who had moved some of this marketplace activity into the temple itself. But from a practical standpoint, this makes perfect sense. You're just moving the product closer to where the consumers need it, right? Why travel all the way from the Mount of Olives into the temple with your sacrificial animal if you can buy it right on the temple grounds yourselves? Is this such a big deal? It makes sense to allow buying and selling in the temple unless you're the one the temple was built to worship. And then you have the right to say, "Not in my house." It makes sense why these guys set up shop in the temple unless you understand what the temple was supposed to be for. Jesus doesn't drive out the buyers and sellers because he's a hothead, because he's being rash. Jesus drives out the buyers and sellers in the temple because it's his house and he gets to say what is appropriate and what is not. Jesus drives them out ultimately because in Isaiah 56:7, it's clear that the temple has a higher purpose than being a common marketplace. As Jesus says, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. But you make it a den of robbers." In other gospel accounts, Jesus' desire to include the Gentiles is highlighted. "My house shall be a prayer for all nations." Jesus has this prerogative to say who is and who isn't welcome in his house because it's his house. There's also likely some truth to the suspicion that there's price gouging going on at these animal stalls. You've got lots of people gathered in one place that need one thing. You jack your prices up a little bit, right? We know something about this in the last 6 months in our area. But Jesus has the prerogative to say what practices are and are not appropriate in the temple because it's his house. In Matthew's account, he actually highlights that Jesus drove out both the buyers and the sellers who are in the temple. It's not just the gouging that's inappropriate here. The marketplace transactions themselves weren't appropriate in Jesus' house because Jesus' house has a different purpose. And if the temple is your house, you've got the prerogative to say what the purpose is. Jesus agrees with Isaiah 56:7 when he asserts that his house is to be a house of prayer. His house is not to be filled with the noisy din of animal stalls from the state fair. His house is not to be filled with the voices of merchants and buyers haggling over the fair price of a sheep or a goat or a pigeon. His house is to be filled with the sounds of those communicating with and worshiping the one who owns the house. That's what it's for. Instructively, there are some present in the temple that day who know the temple's true purpose. They have a much clearer picture of who Jesus is. In verse 14, the blind and the lame come to Jesus in the temple. Unlike his response to those buying and selling, he doesn't drive them out. He doesn't tell them to get out of here. For those seeking healing in God's house, they find it in Jesus. In verse 15, children pick up the refrain from Psalm 118 at Jesus' triumphal entry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But Jesus doesn't hush them. He doesn't drive them out like the animals and say, "This is a place of quiet sanctity. What are you doing?" Instead, he rebukes the chief priests and the scribes by quoting Psalm 8. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" The sick and the lame understand better the purpose of the temple than the scribes. These children understand the purpose of the temple better than the chief priests. They come to him for healing. They cry out to Jesus in praise. Now, you may have noticed that you didn't pass any stalls on the way this morning filled with animals, sheep and goats and pigeons. Hopefully you've not been hounded by any money changers this morning. All the same, there are many things that can turn our attention from the true purpose of God's house. There are many ways that we can be distracted from the true purpose of why we gather together week after week on the Lord's day. What keeps you from praising the one who overturns tables? God's house is a place where the spiritually sick come to find healing through Jesus. This is particularly hard for those of us who've been believers for Jesus for a long time to remember. But we don't come first to God's house as those who work and plan and serve, thinking that God and other people are lucky that we're bringing our gifts to the table. We come first and always as those who are desperately sick with sin in need of healing. We come as those first and always who are desperately sick with sin, knowing that Jesus is the only one who can heal us. This also means that we should be quick to welcome, quick to invite into our midst others who are sick with sin. We know that healing is found nowhere else. So may God strengthen us and encourage us to compel neighbors and friends and co-workers who don't know Jesus yet, who haven't found healing in Him, compel them to come, to meet this one, yes, who overturns tables in the temple, the one who heals us from our sin. God's house is also a place of praise. As we've already discussed, Jesus' physical absence from us right now can make it challenging to follow Him as a king. His physical absence from us right now can also make it challenging to praise Him as our Lord and God. See, we gather here each Lord's Day in a physical space with physical people present to worship a Savior who is, until His return, physically absent but spiritually present. Distractions on a Sunday morning are legion. Believe me, as a pastor, I'm not immune from such distractions. We carry in our cares about our work, anxieties about the week ahead, maybe family arguments we've had on the way to church that morning, opinions about the song selection, maybe the color of the pastor's tie. All kinds of things can distract us from the true purpose that we're here. To divert our attention from why we gathered in God's house on the Lord's Day in the first place. To worship. May God grant us the childlike faith of these infants and nursing babies in Matthew 21. They knew what the temple was for. May we praise the one who overturns tables as well. Well, thus far we've seen Jesus cause a stir in the temple. In Jerusalem, excuse me, as He rides in on a donkey. We've seen Him cause a scene in the temple. If you're wanting something less controversial to happen, don't look at verse 18. We're going to look at Jesus cursing a fig tree. Who curses a fig tree? In the morning, as He was returning to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Jesus overturning tables in the temple, these are two of the more memorable scenes from the ministry of Jesus. With the cursing of the fig tree in these verses, it just gets bizarre, right? What's going on in this passage? From what we can tell, Jesus is staying outside of Jerusalem during this Passover week. He's staying in Bethany, about 2 miles away. So from day to day, Jesus leaves Jerusalem in the evening to stay in Bethany. Then he travels back into Jerusalem each morning to continue his ministry. And if you read ahead between this and Jesus' crucifixion and death, you'll see that a lot of Jesus' ministry during this last week of his life, before his death and resurrection, it revolves around numerous clashes with religious leaders in Jerusalem, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests. All of this leads up to his betrayal, his crucifixion, and ultimately to his resurrection from the dead. On this particular day, as Jesus heads into Jerusalem, he's hungry. Jesus sees a fig tree full of leaves, which I'm told, and I'm no fig expert, it gives some expectation of at least a small amount of food. Now, other gospel accounts note it was not the season for figs, but what I'm told is the leaves on a tree gave an indication that small fruit would be present. Not fully ripe figs, but Jesus could get some food here. There are no figs to be found. And somewhat shockingly, Jesus curses the fig tree, and the tree withers at once. Now, the disciples are the only one to witness this living parable. No crowds in the city, no groups of pilgrims in the temple. And interestingly, it doesn't seem as if the disciples have a problem with what Jesus has done. They want to know how he did it. It's like a magic trick for them. Jesus, how did you do that? But as later observers of Jesus' parable, it's hard not to think that Jesus' reaction here just seems petty. I get hangry. Jesus should not. One commentator notes that this is the only negative miracle in the Gospels. I've not checked this exhaustively myself. You might think of an instance where this is not the case, but usually Jesus uses his power over creation to heal and restore. And here, he's using this same power to destroy this tree, seemingly in a petty manner. Well, as you might imagine, Jesus' living parable here is not just about a fig tree that didn't have fruit on it. Jesus is not getting hangry. Now, surely at one level, we could be content to say that just as Jesus has authority in the temple to do as he wishes, he also has the same authority over creation. In John's gospel, we're told, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Certainly, the creator of everything could decide what to do with one measly fig tree. There's more going on in this living parable than a bizarre display of Jesus' identity as the creator of all things. I think it's appropriate to say that Jesus wasn't just physically hungry as he walked into Jerusalem that morning. To use Jesus' own words from Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he was hungering and thirsting for righteousness that he was not seeing either in the temple itself or in the religious leaders of his day. The temple and the religious leaders were trees from which Jesus should expect the fruit of righteousness, but none could be found. There's two stories that sandwich this living parable. And both of them display this lack of fruit, this lack of righteousness and justice, a lack of fruit that is unbelievably tragic. In the verses just preceding this, which we've just looked at, the temple, which was set up as a place of communion between God and his people, has become a den of robbers. Jesus expects to walk into the temple complex and hear people praising God, and he sees a state fair instead. There's no fruit on the tree. In the verses immediately following this living parable, the religious leaders of Jesus' day who are supposed to announce the coming of God's Messiah can't recognize him when he's standing in front of them. Who is this? There's no way that he's the anointed king. And interestingly, in the coming chapters, Jesus will curse both of these fruitless trees. In Matthew 24, he foretells the temple's destruction in 70 AD. And in Matthew 23, he offers 7 woes over the Pharisees. These fig trees of sorts, the temple, the religious leaders, from a distance, they look like they would have fruit on them. But Jesus, who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, finds no fruit here. And they'll both be cursed in very short order. But Jesus didn't just expect fruit from this fig tree, or from the ministry of the temple, or from the religious leaders of his day. God's word tells us that Jesus expects spiritual fruit from all who follow him. Now, I want to make clear, we serve a gracious God who welcomes us into his kingdom through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised to life so that we might have life with him. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, not by our works. The rest of Matthew's gospel and the rest of Scripture also makes clear that Jesus has high expectations for the lives of his followers. He wants us, as his followers, we who are saved by grace alone, to bear spiritual fruit. If you read back in Matthew's gospel, just in the chapters between 16 and 20, as Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem, you'll find that Jesus' teaching challenges how we view taxes, how we view greatness, how we pursue those going astray, how we approach sin in others, how many times we're supposed to forgive someone, how we approach marriage and divorce, how we approach children, how we approach wealth, how we think of what we deserve from God, to name but a few. Jesus expects fruit from his followers in each of these areas and many more. This third living parable, on one hand, is a word of warning for us. If we're not seeing spiritual fruit in our lives, a time of judgment is coming. In this one who curses the fig tree, Jesus, he will not bear forever with those who don't bear spiritual fruit. He is coming in judgment. But on the other hand, this third living parable also holds out a word of encouragement for us who struggle to produce spiritual fruit. Jesus encourages his disciples that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And I'm pretty sure Jesus has more in mind here than giving his disciples the power to curse fig trees or to move mountains. God's people are encouraged to ask God for the seemingly impossible, including producing spiritual fruit in people like us. As God's people, we've been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These fruits of the Spirit. Do you regularly ask God to produce that fruit in your life? Is that a part of your time of prayer? Do you pray for such fruit from this one who curses the fig tree, who longs to produce spiritual fruit in his followers? Well, the encounter that we have with Jesus in Matthew 21 is nothing if not unexpected. This is a king who rides a donkey, a priest who disturbs the Passover, the creator who in specific instances curses his creation. Many in Jerusalem, many in the temple, even some of Jesus' disciples were left thinking, who is this? They don't recognize the long-awaited Messiah when he's standing right in front of them. As we see Jesus presented in Matthew 21 on this Palm Sunday, will we be like those in Jesus' day who are baffled or confused because Jesus doesn't meet the criteria that we've set for him? Because the picture of Jesus that we have in Scripture doesn't match up to the picture of Jesus that we want him to be from our minds? Or will we follow the one who rides a donkey? Will we praise the one who overturns tables? And will we pray for spiritual fruit from the one who curses a fig tree? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. 2,000 years ago, you did send your anointed King, Jesus. You did send the Messiah. And we, Lord, as hard as it is, we thank you that he doesn't look like what we think he should. We thank you that instead he's exactly the Messiah that we need. Exactly the Messiah that your people expected for centuries, as your word says to us. Would you help us even this morning, even on this Palm Sunday, even as we head into Easter week, to recognize Jesus for who he is, to follow him as our King, to praise him as our Lord and Savior, to humbly submit our lives to him.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida,
yes, you
visit us online at
providencecapecoral.com. Amen.